It's good to be back with you. I hear Stuart brought the heat last week. I've heard this from so many people. Stuart preached fire and brimstone, all kinds of jokes. But this morning, I didn't know this. This morning, some people told me, we thought it was part of the sermon when the fire alarm went off last week until Stuart ran that way. Like it was some kind of reverse invitation, and he was responding first. It really is good to be back with you. So a few months ago, I woke up one morning with a sharp pain on my shoulder, and it was then I realized that I had been bitten by a spider. So I proceeded to do very manly things like jazz hands and silent screams as I was trying to figure out. So I spent like an hour on WebMD to find out what was going to happen and what kind of spider that was. And Joel, our four-year-old, was just watching the whole time. And I found out later it was because he thought I was going to develop superpowers because of this thing. A couple months later, a few weeks ago, Tim Sittler, one of our shepherds, was out at our house helping us do some stuff in the backyard, and we put some trash in this construction trash can we have, and as soon as we opened it up, right there on the top, there was a black widow spider, and I went to kill it, and it got away, and it did not take much imagination for me to connect that story with the previous story, which means I have been sleeping like an inmate on death row for the last few weeks as I think about waking up being bit by a black widow spider. It's been a while since I've lived out in the country, but I love it. But that kind of stuff happens all the time. Like a couple of months ago, we saw this giant copperhead in our creek. And so I ran and got my shotgun because I'm not going to get anywhere near a copperhead with like some kind of knife. So I get a shotgun and I've got it, my 12 gauge pointed at the copperhead. And then it dawns on me, he's sitting on a rock bed. And there's a thing called ricochet, which means the bullets will bounce back and hit you. I know this because that's how my best friend Bub has been hit with bullets twice, trying to kill a snake on a creek bed. Growing up in Arkansas around a lot of rural friends and family, we had this saying, and if you know it, I want you to finish the saying with me. We had this saying where we would say, if it was a snake, it would have bit me. That's right. And basically the point is, you know, your people are blind to something that's right in front of them. And the point of that saying is if that thing that they were blind to was dangerous, then they would have been in danger. What if I told you that's more than just a cute, folksy saying? What if there are things in all of our lives right now that are we think are innocent and harmless, and maybe even when we think they're good, but they're dangerous and toxic as anything you worry about? And what if I told you that one of those things potentially for you was your religion? Let's start here. Everybody's religious. From Baptist to Buddhist, from nuns, N-U-N, to nuns, N-O-N-E. Everybody is religious. Religion is just a Latin word that means to bind together. It's the way you make sense of your world and your life. It's your ultimate goals in life. It's the thing you think is the most important. Some of us are religious about our jobs. Some of us are religious about our marriage or our pleasure or whatever. Some of us are religious about being right, or our reputations, or our country, or our desire for control, or our desire for church to be a certain way. Religion comes in all shapes and sizes. When I was in high school, I met a Satan worshiper, and it freaked me out. But it shouldn't have, because Satan worshipers, you know, they don't worship Satan most of the time by animal sacrifice, or drinking blood, or you know, wearing horns. Satan worship is a fundamental commitment to being on the throne of our own lives. It is the belief that you deserve to be at the center of the universe. I'm not just making this up either. The guy who actually wrote the Satanic Bible, here's what he said. He said, Satanism is not the worship of Satan. It is the worship of self. And by that metric, I think a lot of us have religions that fall into that category. This idea that we're at the center of the universe. And so the question I'd like to start with today is, do you like the road that your particular religion has you on? Do you like the road? Does your religion lead you to emptying yourself for others or trying to fill yourself? This is true from church people to pagans. Your religion is what your life is aimed at, really. And is it good news for the world around you how and who you are worshiping? Said another way, do you like who you're becoming? Is the fruit of your religion good? Sometimes when I spend time with my unchurched friends and they tell me they're not religious, I ask, well, what are you angry about? What makes you anxious? Because chances are you're bumping up against your true religion. Everybody's religious, and a good question to figure out today is whether or not your religion is leading you to a life that you want, really want to have. Because Jesus has a lot to say about religions that don't lead to a good life. Hold on to that, because we're going to get back to it, but we got to go a couple other places first. A couple of weeks ago, we're in the Gospel of Luke, a story of Jesus, and we saw a couple of weeks ago, Jesus riding in to Jerusalem on a donkey. It was his way, a very Jewish way that all the Jewish people would have got of him saying, I am the true and rightful king. I am the one who is the center of God's universe. And immediately after Jesus rides in on a donkey, he does this. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But it is hidden from your eyes. I love this passage. I love this passage because I love this city. Because we love this city, right? We love this city. There are people all over this city from Monday through Sunday are doing things to make this city a better place. And like Jesus, when you love a city, sometimes it breaks your heart. I'm not talking about loving a city skyscrape. I'm not talking about loving a city proper. I'm talking about the people of this city. And when you love a city, it breaks your heart. When you see kids without foster homes, it breaks our heart. When you see racial division, it breaks our heart. When we see people who don't have food, it breaks our heart. When we see people who we know and love who've never heard the freeing news of the gospel, it breaks our heart. And it's here we see Jesus loves this city too. He loves this city enough to cry over it. And he's not crying for himself. He knows they're about to kill him. He's not crying about that. He's crying for them. It makes me stop and wonder how often Jesus still weeps over people saying, oh, if you only knew the things that would bring you peace. Which is interesting. Because in the next couple of chapters, the entire goal of the Jerusalem leaders is going to be to keep the peace. Seriously. This Passover time, hundreds of thousands of Jews are going to come in from outside. It's a time that's notorious for like revolt and riots and stuff. And so the Jewish religious leaders and the Romans have made this kind of tenuous agreement. The religious leaders are going to do everything they can to keep the peace. And Rome, to keep the peace on their side, they've made this kind of annual tradition at Passover where they'll release one captive. Not because they want to release a prisoner. They just as much kill him. But to keep the peace, they're going to release a captive as a symbolic way of kind of taking off the pressure. They're all trying to keep the peace. They'll do anything to do it. But Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Without him, there is no peace. To reject him is to reject peace. But, and this is really important, Jesus is bigger than peace. Jesus is more important than peace. Peace is important to Jesus, but peace is not more important than Jesus. So let's keep reading. In verse 45, when Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer. In other gospels, he said, but you have, it was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers. Right after Jesus talks about, oh, if you knew the things that would bring you peace, he goes into the temple and does the exact opposite, at least to our eyes, of what looks like peace. This is a really important scene in the life of Jesus because he gets to Jerusalem finally. This whole time he's been going to Jerusalem, but he doesn't go straight to Pilate, the Roman governor. He doesn't go to, you know, the fake king of the Jews, Herod. Instead, he goes right to the temple. And what he does there is so significant. It's told in all four gospels. It's like every gospel wants you to know this is who Jesus is. He goes to the temple courts, which is the one area that outsiders, Gentiles, who I think everybody in this room probably is a Gentile, the one place in church that was reserved for outsiders, and he sees that they have crowded out outsiders, so Jesus starts throwing furniture around. And the religious people, they don't like that. So the next several stories are all about these religious leaders trying to trap and kill Jesus, or at least get him arrested. So they're going to ask him in the next chapter about taxes and in front of all these people who are overtaxed by Rome. They're going to ask him, should we pay taxes? And Jesus, you know, gets out of that brilliantly. Then these other people who don't believe in the resurrection, the Sadducees, they're religious leaders as well, they come to Jesus and they have this obscure question. It's this question about a woman who marries one dude at a time, and each time they keep dying. Like, she's got seven husbands, making her the original man-eater and a very unlucky woman. And they ask, okay, at the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? It's a question so obscure just to trap Jesus. It's right up there with, can God microwave a burrito so hot he can't touch it kind of question. And Jesus gets out of that brilliantly. But the most important question in this whole section of these religious leaders trying to trap and get Jesus killed is the one at the beginning of that chapter. In verse 1 of chapter 20. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law together with the elders came up to him. Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? They said. Who gave you this authority? He said, I'll answer your question with a question. I love this about Jesus. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or human origin? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he'll ask, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they're persuaded that John is a prophet. So they come back, and this is their brilliant answer. We don't know. That's their response to Jesus. Now, why does Jesus bring this up? It's kind of a random thing to bring up. But if you've been following along in the Gospel of Luke, do you remember what happened when John the Baptist baptized Jesus? He comes out of the baptistry, and a voice from heaven comes and speaks out loud and says, this is my what? My son. Listen to him. The reason he's bringing it up, because they're asking, oh, hey, Jesus, we couldn't help but notice that you were really rude in the temple. You're throwing around our tables in the temple. Who do you think you are? And Jesus says, hey, you know what? You remember when I got baptized? You remember that voice that people claim to have heard? Was John's baptism, was that legit? Because if it was, then you should listen to that voice. Tell me Jesus isn't a ninja here. I mean, he's like, oh, you want to see my business card? I'll give it to you. I'm the God who told you how to build that temple. That's who I am. And I know you think you're doing it right. I know you think you've got it all together. But let me tell you, I came here and I found you crowding out outsiders, and you have no idea how important those people are to me. And then, as if that's not bad enough, he tells them this story in verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it to some farmers and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He still sent a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I know, I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. The last time Jesus uses the word inheritance in Luke is when he tells the story of the prodigal son and the older brother who's so upset that the prodigal is getting the inheritance. So let's kill him. Let's take what we want to take. Let's make it ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. And when the owner of the vineyard, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Which is subtly implied, you're not the owner of the vineyard. There is an owner, and it's not you. The owner of the vineyard will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when the people heard this, they said, God forbid. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "This is the meaning of that which is written. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." And the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Here's what every Jew listening to Jesus tell that parable would have known. In the Old Testament, a vineyard was a metaphor for God's people. They would have known that the servants that were sent by the master, he's talking about the prophets. That he's talking about God sent prophets to the religious people of the day to say, "You're not doing this right. Your worship should lead you to being a certain kind of person. A kind of person who's generous and kind and cares about justice and other people around them." And in light of what he has just done in throwing over the tables in the temple to make way over the Gentiles, they would have remembered one of the drums the prophets were constantly beating was, "You're supposed to be a light for the Gentiles. God did not just call Israel to be blessed for their own sake, to sit around talking about how great it is being blessed." And when Jesus says the master is looking for produce, what he's saying is, he's wanting these people to bear fruit. They're supposed to be good stewards of what they've been called. And instead of being good stewards and blessing the world around them, this is where it starts to get kind of relevant to our lives. Instead of doing that, they started treating this whole thing like it was their own private, personal country club. So a lot of y'all know that coming back from Texas, moved into the house that my childhood home. But my parents had rented that house out for a couple of decades to some good people. But after a few years of renting that house, those people started to make the subtle shift towards thinking they owned that house. And some of you know this because I think about 100 PV people came over and helped us clean up because it took that many people. These people, good people, stopped realizing that they were renting and started thinking they were owning. Is that not what we do with church? Over time, we start to think, "Hey, this is my church." That's what their sin was. If you've been with us on the journey through Luke, you know God's original vision was for Israel to be a blessing to all nations, but they had missed that vision. All throughout Luke, Jesus is trying to help them recover it, and they don't like it. They don't like Jesus hanging out with sinners and tax collectors and all these immoral people. Over and over again, you see Jesus spending time with Gentiles and helping Gentiles experience the kingdom of God. And now he comes to Jerusalem, to the heart of the temple, and yet again he finds religious people being obstacles from outsiders drawing near to God. That's why he throws over the tables in the temple. He's driving out merchants so the Gentiles can have space to draw near to God. And as the New Testament unfolds, you start to realize, oh, it's not just inside buildings. No, if you've been baptized, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You are a temple. When we gather together, we're a temple. We're meant to be opportunities for people to draw near to God. But do we not have the same problem? Too often, we're not opportunities. We're obstacles. And Jesus every now and then has to come in and clean house so we can be more of an opportunity and less of an obstacle. This is important for us as a church to realize. In my 18 months of being back in Arkansas, I've realized that there's not a lot of churches of Christ in Central Arkansas who are reaching people who are lost. And I've tried to figure out why. Here's what I think is different about this area of the world than where I've lived the last half of my life. One of the most pivotal moments in Churches of Christ in Central Arkansas was about 30-something years ago when several churches split largely over different people's personal preferences. I've had dozens, maybe more than that, people bring this up to me in my time here. Talk about how painful that time was, how it felt like a divorce. And a lot of the people that were in those churches left and came here. And the last thing they wanted to do was go through something like that again. And so the goal in a lot of churches in this whole area has been to keep the peace. But after a while, and after I name this, I think a lot of you are going to see it. After a while, it became kind of a Cold War piece, didn't it? My friend Randy Harris says that the only thing keeping some churches together is their lack of communication. And I think that's why anxiety is so high around Central Arkansas. A lot of us have this kind of PTSD around that. So today, this morning, I'd like to give you a word of comfort and then a word of challenge. First, the comfort. That's not me. I have never worshipped in a church that did things according to my personal preference. Ever. I wish we all did church the way I wanted, the same way you wish we all did church the way you wanted. But worship isn't for me. It's for God, right? Worship isn't for you. It's for God. But now the challenge. Who is God? God comes into his own temple that was built precisely according to the directions God himself gave. And he starts throwing tables around. He starts wrecking shop. Why? Is it because they weren't doing it right? No, it's because they were using their religion as a way to exclude people who were outsiders. I promise you, the controversial issues that have so too long defined churches of Christ, they're not what wake me up in the morning. They're not what I care about. What matters to me is that we set up our churches and our lives in a way that does not prevent our city and our neighbors and our friends from coming to meet God here. I want you to consider this question, church. What tables would Jesus turn over at PV if he came here? We pray all the time, God, we want you to show up this morning. Do we want God to show up? Because when God comes to church, he is very intent on looking for the outsiders. What stuff would he say has to change? Because it keeps people far from God from being able to understand what is going on. The leadership of this church a few months ago hired a group of people, the Unstuck Consulting Group, to help us. But the main thing we were wanting is tell us what it's like to come here as a first-time guest or an unchurched person. So we wanted to hear what it felt like for people who don't have any church background to come to church. Because by the way, don't you know those people in your life? And sometimes when they're going through a divorce or when they're trying to kick an addiction, sometimes they show up to church. Are we going to keep reinforcing that they're outsiders and they don't belong? So we wanted to know, what tables have we set up? So you heard Stuart this morning, when he did the welcome, describe, here's what we're doing with the Lord's Supper. You know why he did that? Because when unchurched people came here, it turns out they didn't know what to do with the Lord's Supper. They kept it in their pocket. They didn't know they were supposed to eat it. And I know that sounds strange if you grew up in church, but these are outsiders who didn't grow up in church. We take so much stuff for granted. We build on each tradition. And listen, some of those are really meaningful. I'm not saying stop them. I obviously don't want to stop the Lord's Supper. I believe in that more than ever in my life. I want to explain them. I don't want to set up tables where the outsiders can't get in. And to that end, I will do everything short of sin to help outsiders come to know the Lord. Because here's what this story is saying to me, at least, and I hope to you too. I think anything short of that is sin. Because peace is important to Jesus, church. But peace is not more important than Jesus. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, but come on. He's also the Lord of the lost. And it's here we begin to see the Good Shepherd really will climb any mountain to find the lost sheep. Father really will run to find every prodigal. And if the religious institutions aren't embodying that kind of God, then what are we doing? When I interviewed for this job 18 months ago, a job that I did not think I was going to take or get offered, one of the things that we talked about is the elders obviously asked questions about the churches I've worked at in Texas. Great churches that are much different than this. Churches that have baptized hundreds of people every year for decades. But are, you know, different than this. They asked me about them, as they should. They asked, would you try to make PV like them? And I told them what I told you this morning. Controversial issues aren't what I care about. But then I asked them a question that I got asked a decade earlier, and it has changed the course of my life in ministry. It's just this. Who is church for? Is church for church people? Is church for people who know how to play church, who know how to show up on time and are 5 minutes past on time? And, you know, is church for people who know how to wear the right clothes and say the right things and quote the King James when, you know, they're praying? All that's great. All that's fine. But is that who church is for? Is church for insiders to get their way, have their preferences met? Because, and this is true, this is always going to be true about me. If that's who church is for, then I'm not your guy. That calling is too small for my life. So who is church for, PV? The short answer is God. But remember this story. This is what happens when God comes to church. God is the Father searching for the lost sons, the shepherd searching for the lost sheep, the woman searching for the lost coins. If God is like Jesus, and by the way, God is like Jesus, He's the one who eats with outsiders and tax collectors and sinners and the poor and the marginalized and who loves to help lost people find their way back to Him. Then can any church that bears His name be anything less? That's what a church of Christ looks like. You know why Jesus cries over this city? Because He knows what we don't. They thought they loved God. They're about to kill God. They were blind to what was right in front of them. They were blinded by their selfishness. They're blinded by their racism towards the Gentiles. They're blinded by the need for control. But most of all, they were blinded by what was right in front of them. Their religion had turned from a worship of God to a worship of self. If it was a snake, it would have bit them. They were worshiping in a godless religion, in a temple where God wasn't, and when God finally came to it, they decided then and there to kill Him. They'd rather have their religion without God so they could be in charge of it, do what they wanted, than have it with God if He told them, you can't do it your way. You're erecting barriers about people who are looking for Me. That's why Jesus ends this story the way He does, by saying, I'm the cornerstone. What's He talking about here? Some of you builders know a cornerstone, at least in the ancient world, was the first stone you laid. Everything had to be level with it. Because if the cornerstone was crooked, the structure would lean one way or another. It wouldn't be stable. It would eventually crash. Everything was laid according to the cornerstone. That's why Jesus is saying, I'm the cornerstone. That's Me. My identity is fixed. I'm the King. I'm the Savior. I'm the standard. When it comes to truth, when it comes to what God is like, what is right, how you're intended to live, I am the place to start from. Listen, this is so important. We have for so long tried to read the New Testament pattern of church, and we've missed what's right in front of us. Jesus is saying it right here. Jesus is the pattern. He's the cornerstone. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, Jesus, the life of Jesus comes before the book of Acts and the church because the early church wasn't trying to be like the early church. They were trying to be like Jesus. That's why they were such a great church. What this is saying is Jesus is the pattern. Not the early church. Not how you do church. That's not the cornerstone. Not the order of worship. Not the forms of worship. Those things aren't the cornerstone. They can't be. What He's saying here reminds me of that old story about a battleship who was out at sea and there was a patchy fog. And all of a sudden, a sailor told the captain, hey, there's a light out at sea. There's another ship. And so the captain said, radio to them, signal that we're on a collision course, that you need to change 20 degrees. And the other person on the radio radioed back and said, no, you need to change 20 degrees. The captain said, send back, I'm a captain. You need to change your course 20 degrees. I'm a seaman, came back the reply. It's best that you change course 20 degrees. Now the captain's ticked, he's furious, he spat out, send them back, we're a battleship, change your course 20 degrees. Then came the message, we're a lighthouse, and they changed their course. Jesus is the lighthouse, He's the standard, He's the author of the story. He's the cornerstone every true church of Jesus Christ is built on. He's the first fruit and the firstborn. He is the new Adam and the resurrection and the life. He is the stone that the builders rejected, and they had no idea when they put him up on the cross. When they kill him, they are burying and planting the seed of new creation. Jesus is the pattern. He's the forerunner, the perfecter, and the finisher. You know, the first Adam and Eve were given the choice all of us were given. Can you trust God? Can you trust that God has the best for you, that God has done enough for you? Or do you need to take life into your own hands and control it? There really are two kinds of religion. The kind that worships the self and the kind that worships the one true God. That is the beginning and the end of the story the Bible is telling. Ask Adam and Eve. Their first temptation was this. And they could tell you that what seems on the what seems to be harmless and just watching out for yourself can actually be pretty dangerous. They could tell you, if it was a snake, it would have bit you. I'd like to invite our shepherds to take their places in the aisles. If you're here today and you've got anything going on in life, any burdens you want Jesus people to pray for you about, anything that you got coming up, or just anything going on, these are godly men. They would love to bless you. And if you're here today and you would like Jesus to be the cornerstone of your life, He can't be shaken. He is what passes when all else, He's what doesn't pass when all else does. If you would like the Holy Spirit to live inside you and give you a new religion and a way of life, you can come down here and I'd love to talk to you about Jesus and baptism while we stand and worship.